Okay, well, good morning, everybody. And were your folks supposed to be here? Tim's going to be late to his own funeral. That boy could never. Yeah. Ever since I knew him, and that's been forever. He's always on his own time schedule. Yeah. I could tell you some stories. The problem with that, yeah, now the bell rings. The problem with that is he could tell some stories about me, and I don't want that. So we'll just leave that alone. Howdy. Everything okay? All right. Okay. Well, it's Super Sunday. I hear there's some kind of a game on today, but all of us baseball fans rejoice because we can stop talking about football and start talking about baseball, the game that really matters. Well, before we begin this morning, does anybody have, I know we've got one, but anybody else have any, we're glad to see Vicky with us. And glad that she's seeing us more clearly, or that her eyes are doing well, and glad she's here with us. Does anybody else have anything, any other announcements or anything they want to make the assembly aware of? If not, yes.
Yeah. Surgery.
Oh, she is. Okay. Well, appreciate that. All right. Well, if nothing else, I'm going to turn the service over for a moment to Cecil. He's got a special announcement that he wants to make, and I'd rather him tell you about it than me.
Some of you may be aware of this. I would suggest that probably quite a few of you are not aware of it. 2 weeks ago, I had a colonoscopy and determined that it was a dark spot. That was my 20th colonoscopy. I've been dealing with polyps for 30 years, since I was 49 years old. I'm 79. But at any rate, the dark spot and the biopsy and had a colon cancer. So between then and now, I've been in the hospital. To sum it all up, I'm highly vulnerable to that.
Well, fortunately, you're in a place where you have some of the best laparoscopic surgeons in the world. And the guy that did mine looked like he was 16 years old. I was a little concerned about it, but then I found out that he actually teaches the technique all over the world, and he did a great job with me. I had 9 inches of mine removed. That's what 30 years in the ministry did to me. And if I get out of it with just that, I'm doing pretty well. But just wanted to make sure that everybody was on the same page with what was going on. And thanks for giving us all that information. And I know that if there's anything anybody can do, why, stay in communication with us, and you too, and let us know what's going on. And so, all right, anybody else? Can't quite beat that. Makes a headache seem kind of mild. All right, well, let's get ourselves underway this morning. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans 13. We'll start at home base once again, Romans chapter 13. And be ready to, we're going to finish up some comments on the Isaiah 13 passage we were looking at, and hopefully by the time we get done, we'll be in the book of Psalms. But anyway, got a lot to do, a lot to cover this morning, if we can do it. Before we get ourselves underway, though, I'd like to ask Chris Young if he'd lead us in prayer this morning. Well, once again, here in Romans chapter 13, we are dealing with the instruction of godly judgment. There's two major components to it, because one of them deals with godly judgments that we make in connection with all men in general. And verses 8 through 10 dealt with that first component. Verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 deal with the second component, the second issue of our time. And you know this, I know this, I'm just trying to ease us once again back into where we were. We're dealing with godly judgment in connection with the way in which we use our time and the way in which we view time. And it is something that takes quite a while to actually get into our thinking the way God views it, because it's so radically different than the way man views it. And he dealt with us in connection with our personal time in verse 11, and now we're dealing with that saying, as Chris mentioned in his prayer, in verse 12, that deals with dispensational time and timing. Let's read the passage, and we'll once again kind of get our thinking warmed up to it. Verse 11 again says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Once again, the striking aspect of this section of God's Word really is that for the very first time in our education, we're confronted with the issue of putting on some armor and doing some battle. And there's some wonderful opportunities and benefits that we get to participate in now that we are qualified for once we've gone through the curriculum and we have effectual working of really that information, especially from Romans 12:3 up to this point. We now are qualified to be able to put on some armor of light and be able to be involved in an operation of our Father's business that really has Him dealing with the adversary, with Satan himself, and with his policy of evil. And we get to join in that and reap the benefits of that and become more than conquerors through all those things by taking the things that the adversary would mean for our harm and detriment and turning the tables on him, so to speak, and using those things actually to our benefit. That's more than a conqueror. Well, dealing with the issue of the night is far spent, the day is at hand, that phrase is actually a saying. And it's not just a saying in the realm of the way men use sayings today, but this is what I've often called a sonship saying. And a saying that God makes and a saying that God crafts and that He designs is something that is far different than the way we just simply have a little limerick or a saying or an epigram or some kind of little device that we use to memorize things or whatever it is. But God designs these to actually work as a catalyst with everything we have learned before. And as these sayings are milked or worked and worked and worked by us with the knowledge and the information that we have, we reap more and more the benefits. And these aren't to be just put up on the shelf, so to speak, but they are to be something we work with. We've dealt with one of the first ones we had was up earlier, that saying that Paul actually calls it that by name, that it's a saying, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And we know from the format in Proverbs that that's the way the Father starts dealing with us now in these sayings. We're going to get more of them here. We're going to get more of them in chapter 14 in the next component. But what I'm after is that we deal with this as a saying, but even though it is a saying, it is a saying that makes us come back and think about really the whole of God's Word and how it has developed over time up until we reached the period in which God is in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And that's really what we're dealing with when he's talking about the night is far spent, the day is at hand. He's directing our attention toward what God was thinking, what was in his mind, and why what the backdrop and background was all about when he began this dispensation of grace. In Acts chapter 9, after Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, and God interrupted that program and took this chief of Satan's own men, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, saved him, raised him up as a brand new apostle to us Gentiles, and began a new dispensation of the grace of God, whereby his wrath is being held back. And we live in a time in which God is being patient and good and long-suffering. And that long-suffering issue is one in which the status in which the world at large and Israel herself was in when God interrupted the program. Here's the world at large down here, was right here when God had come to the point where His justice and His righteousness and His holiness could take it no more, that everything had become ripe for him to avenge, to have his wrath, to pour out his wrath upon this earth, and to have all of those things occur that we read about in the book of the Revelation, where the tribulation and the great tribulation is all going to take place. Well, we're to have an intelligent understanding of that, and we still have got a ways to go to get the real meat of what we're after when we look at the next thing about the works of darkness. But when you see that phrase, "the night is far spent, the day is at hand," it kind of brackets off this dispensation of grace. This dispensation of grace was never spoken about by anybody in the Old Testament. It was never alluded to. The Lord Jesus Christ never prepared for it in his earthly ministry. He was preparing for this, for the day of wrath. That's why people oftentimes, you get in a real serious, you're going to bump your nose right into a wall if you keep teaching the teachings of Jesus Christ for us today in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The reason being, and I'm not saying we don't need to know that, and there's a great deal of information that we can certainly appreciate and understand and be helpful to us, but if we live, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, and we did some of the things Jesus said to do, we'd be in serious trouble. In other words, he said to sell all of your earthly possessions and follow him. You try to do that today, you're going to wind up in a breadline somewhere. In fact, our apostle, the Apostle Paul, teaches the very opposite. He teaches that if you don't work, you don't eat. And so there's great differences and problems if you don't rightly divide the word of truth. And what we're trying to appreciate is the fact that just as Peter talked about, the old world that existed before Noah's flood was called the world of the ungodly. And in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, that world developed so bad, so repugnant, so evil, and so full of iniquity that God had to destroy that world. He destroyed it down to 8 people who survived on Noah's ark during the flood. And God destroyed man's existence on this earth. He destroyed his everything he had built and everything that he had done. It was all wiped out. And then he immediately made some adjustments, both in man's heart, where we learned about that in godly justice, that when he fractured the power into powers and the powers that be, and he instituted human government, and he made some adjustments both with man, with the earth itself, with the heavenly realm, and that was so that the ability of the adversary to bring about the world of darkness, the world of the ungodly again, would be retarded, would be slowed, that Christ would be able to get to the day in which Jesus Christ would come, that God would get to the point where he could send his son to die on that cross. But what the adversary immediately set out to do was to start to redevelop that night, that world of the ungodly. And you have the Tower of Babel that takes place immediately after the flood in Genesis 9, the end with the 8 getting out off of the boat, and then Genesis 11, we have and Nimrod, and that's significant because that's the way in which this whole world is functioning, is under this umbrella of the course of this world being a Babylonian course. It's a course that takes various shapes, various forms, but it all goes back to what was occurring at Babel and at Babylon. And we'll deal with that a little bit later on when we deal with the works of darkness. But Satan tests the waters at Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroys that, and that becomes an ensample both in Israel's program in time past, and that Sodom and Gomorrah ensample is still an ensample to us today because we understand with some intelligence of what the world at large is involved in and involved with. And so what Satan set about doing was to redevelop that world of the ungodly. And from Genesis 10 all the way to Acts 7, the world of the ungodly developed over again. And you reached a crisis. When Stephen is killed and murdered, Jesus Christ is seen to be standing at the right hand of the Father. He's standing up to judge this world and bring his wrath upon it. This whole dispensation of grace, this 2,015-year now span of time never ever existed. Then the next thing Christ would have done when he stood up here, he was going to come back and begin to have his day, and he was going to become that deliverer and that avenger for the remnant of Israel, and he would finally possess this earth and take it back legally from the adversary, from Satan, and from his cohorts, and establish the kingdom of heaven upon this earth with righteousness and holiness in his reign upon this earth. Now that was what was set to take place, but that's what did not take place. Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ sat back down and God suspended that program, and he began a program to build an entirely new creature that has never existed before, called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, and to take that entity, that one new man, and he's going to, with it, repossess the heavenly realm from Satan and his cohorts. Then program with Israel and take the earth back, and in the end of it all, he will wind up as the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and he will do that. But what I'm after is that most saints today, most believers today, sadly, because they don't rightly divide or properly handle the word of truth, they have a real problem in understanding what's going on. I was thinking about this morning. We've been talking a lot about the backdrop or the background, this area, this point of time right here of what was taking place in, and we went back and looked at it in Isaiah. In fact, why don't you come back there? Come back to the 13th chapter of Isaiah, and while you're getting back there, I just want to say something about the fact that the more I've studied this out, the more appreciative I am of the dispensation of grace in which I live. That it is a time in which God, and this again, you've got people scratching their head all over the place who can't understand because they don't properly handle the word of truth and rightly divide it, that they're thinking, well, maybe some of these climactic bad things that are happening are fulfillment of certain parts of prophecy, that God's wrath, you know, is seen here and there, and, you know, you get a volcano that blows up a city. Well, maybe that was God's wrath. Or you get a tsunami that wipes. Well, maybe that was God. There's going to be no maybe about the day of the Lord's wrath. There's going to be no question as to what's going on there. And God now is spoken of course, the God of love, who would never think about even stepping on an ant, let alone harming anybody. And so all of this wrath business, either God has changed his mind, he's had second thoughts after all this time, or he's cooled off and his it's always go out and walk around the block, count to 10, cool off. And that his wrath is somehow abated and that he's not really going to be that way. What we've found is just the opposite is true. If anything, his wrath not only was at a boiling point in Acts 7, but it's even more boiling now than it ever was before. The great thing is that he can be so long-suffering and he can put up with what is provoking his wrath for so long. And I was thinking about this in terms of Islam and of the religion of Islam, and I still contend that the news media has it 180 degrees backwards. The really radical Islamists are the ones who can live in absolute peace and prosperity with everybody else. The ones that are killing people are really your pretty fundamental traditional Islamists. That's what they're just simply doing what their Quran calls on them to do. You got to understand something. Muhammad never understood right division. Muhammad never understood, and the Quran doesn't have a section in it like the epistles of the Apostle Paul, where Allah's wrath toward the infidel suddenly hits a place where his wrath is being held back and where his long-suffering is now being seen and put on display in order for some greater glory to be shown forth and to be set forth and to be put on display and the riches of his glory to be made known. Allah doesn't know anything about that. He doesn't know anything about right division. Muhammad knew nothing about right division, but they knew a lot about wrath. And if you don't believe the way we believe, we're going to wipe you all out type business. And one of the things that's amazing to me is the way, if you want to see, I think we've been talking about this, and I'm not sure I've thought all this out. I'm just talking to you as a person, not as your pastor. I'm just talking to you for a moment. But I think it's amazing, and I don't usually talk about current events too much, but when you see the way the media, especially in this country, and it's especially in this country, bends over backwards to do anything they can to try to excuse Islam and their so-called radical nature of being wrathful and vengeful. And yet they look at Christianity as being absurd and crazy when we're saying that God is being long-suffering. And if we talked about a God of wrath, that was if we if we were raptured out of this world today, that many of those in the news media, any of those that are unbelievers, are going to have to go through the wrath that is written about in the book of the Revelation, they'd call us crazy and radical, and they're very, very willing to trample all over biblical Christianity, and yet they're willing to bend over backwards to give every latitude they possibly can to a false religion that is sponsoring nothing but hatred, wrath, murder, and cowardice. And it's just amazing to me that plays right into the very heart of the course of this world and the strange woman of it, that religious element of it, and the way that the adversary can manipulate, condition, and dupe people, and has done such a marvelous job of it for thousands of years now. And it's just amazing to me that we hold in our lungs, in our mouths, we hold a message that talks about and explains exactly the reality of what God is doing today and why you don't see God coming along and destroying ISIS with his own hand, or destroying evil today with his own hand, and because they simply don't rightly divide. And there's a lot of Christians today who are perplexed, dumbfounded, and confused because they don't understand why God's not doing that. Well, when you rightly divide the word of truth, you know why he's not doing that. And you know that he's not powerless. He's actually putting on display the zenith of his power in you. He wants to, if you let him. And the way he's going to do that isn't by knocking you down in an aisle at a church service and having you shake and quake and quiver and start blurting out language that nobody knows about called tongues. He's not going. That's not godly. That's not God at all. He's going to do this in your inner man by fortifying it with his word, and when his living words become living within you, you can endure anything that the adversary or this world throws at you. You can endure cancer. You can endure anything. You can endure the loss of loved ones. You can endure the loss of anything. You can endure the prosperity of anything. You can endure it all to God's honor and glory in a way that you could not do it, in a way Israel could not do it back here, because you now have the benefits of the new covenant. You have the opportunity to take the letters of Romans through Philemon off the pages of the Word and have them live, not just in you, but you become their living epistle. I know I'm getting excited, but it's an amazing thing to see how the power of God is put on display in the inner man, and he looks at that and he says, that's, instead of taking Paul and miraculously healing him, he said, nope, 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 my grace is sufficient for thee. And that's a marvelous privilege, folks. It really is. It's great to be living in this dispensation. It's much better than dodging 100-pound hail balls and all that the wrath of God is going to unleash. But what we're after is to gain that attitude that our Father has, so that when we think about our daily life and the details of our life, we think about it in terms of the night being far spent, the day is at hand, because that puts a godly fear and a godly pressure upon us to be ambassadors of Christ that we are to be, and to be able to really have the enthusiasm we need to have to be able to go as far as we can possibly go in this sonship curriculum and be prepared for what glories lie ahead of us in the heavenly realm. Well, anyway, I don't know if any of that made any sense at all, but it was just something that it's exciting to be here. Well, anyway, back here in Isaiah 13, let's just look at, we've dealt with this for several Bible classes now, and I'm going to finish this up today. I just wanted to once again point out the fact that back here is a concise section in which the prophet Isaiah, who was a fifth course of punishment prophet, he lived in the fourth, but he was looking at the fifth course of punishment. So he looks out at what will happen when Israel goes through the day of the Lord's wrath. And he not only describes Israel's worthiness of that, but he describes the world at large and what condition the world at large will be in. And that means, that Isaiah was seeing the attitude of God, the attitude of the Lord right here when the crisis was reached, and he sees the attitude of the Lord right here when his wrath is finally poured out on this earth. So by that we conclude then that must be, and we know it is, the very attitude God has toward this world right now and for the duration of this dispensation of grace. And therefore, that needs to be our attitude. Let's look at it once again here. All I'm after, I don't have time, gone through a lot of things I didn't mean to go through this morning, but verse 11, Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 11, he describes the events of the day of the Lord's wrath, and he talks about that wrath being cruel, and he talks about the fierceness of God's anger, and that it's going to have effects in the heavens, heavenly places. In verse 11, he says, "And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." And we looked at last time, if you will, just to get some room on the chart, if you think about this circle here representing the issues of the course of this world and the evil that he talks about there in verse 13, in verse 11, "I will punish the world for their evil." The world of the ungodly developed again. It's almost like if you could think of the world of the ungodly as I don't mean to make anybody pass out or anything, but if you think about it like as a big vein in the goat to your heart or something, or I don't know, maybe you could come up with a better analogy. And cut that vein in two or cross-section it, that the course of this world is really described in general as the world at large and evil. And we spent some time dealing with that evil issue, that the issue of being in a position of not just being going against God's will, but standing in opposition to Him and actually opposing what He's doing. And that's what the world at large is. When they reached that crisis point, the world at large had become a world of evil, much like was described about the world back here in Genesis when God destroyed the world by flood. That's not just simply bad, but that's evil in a particular context. But then within that, there is a nucleus to that, or a core element of that. And that inner circle there represents what Isaiah calls here the wicked and their iniquity. And that's kind of the lifeblood of that whole world at large and their evil. The lifeblood of it is the wicked, described here, the wicked and their iniquity. And in connection with this, God says, "I will destroy the world for the evil and the wicked for their iniquity." And just as a reminder again, that word iniquity, that's your Bible is so precise that these words aren't used randomly. And I'm talking about in your King James Bible, the word iniquity stands as a word that beyond all the other words that could describe bad things, evil and wickedness and sin and transgression and all of the words that could be used to describe it, iniquity stands in a very particular place. And it's, as a reminder again, the word iniquity is the one word that God chooses to use to describe the absolute personal offensiveness that sin and evil and unrighteousness and ungodliness is to Him. It's when it comes to that point that it just has is actually striking at Him personally, And it's personally offensive to him. And you could say that, well, in all sin, personally, it is. But there are sins that comprise the what they're doing, and they are doing some things that are iniquity in God's sight. That God says that I have to judge. I have to respond to. And I'm not saying He doesn't respond to all sin, but this is something in a category by itself. And it's the word that's used to describe what's being done so that's so vile in God's sight and so offensive to Him and so disgusting to Him that He does something that He describes in a word that you're familiar with as abhor. He abhors it. You go back to that analogy we always use from of a father to his son or a father to his daughter. And you all know, if you've ever been a father or a mother, and if you've ever been a son or a daughter, which includes most of you, you know there are certain things, rules of the house, there are certain things I could do wrong in my dad's sight that, well, those things were wrong and I'm going to incur some of his discipline and oftentimes just a loving hand of training. But there's other things that I could do in his sight that I would incur his wrath. I did that to my mom's piano. I was sitting down one day and the piano was right next to me and I had my baseball bat. And I had my bat, I was watching a baseball game and the piano was right there and my bat was in my hand and it rolled out of my hand and she had the top up and it hit the keys. And it rolled down the keys and it went dee 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 dee. That's pretty cool. So I took my bat and I laid it on there and I go zing, zing, zing. And when I did that, all the little ends of these were ivory keys. All the little ends of the ivory keys just went brrr. So her key of her piano, instead of looking like this, it looked like this. And I chipped all the ivory off the very end of all her keys. Never thought a thing of it. Mom came in there, looked at it, and immediately burst into tears. I thought, what the deal? And I had ruined almost the one thing she held so dear. And she looked at me and she said, Mom, and I knew I was in trouble there. When your father and dad was out, he was on the road, railroad, and he was out. When he gets home, you're going to get it. And so I had to wait several days. And when Dad came home, that was the worst spanking I ever got in my life. To this day, I can feel that. It still hurts. And I felt so bad that I had done that and hurt my mom so bad. And she never did get it fixed. It was like that until the day she finally sold it when they sold the house. That incurred my father's wrath. Now that's a very simplistic and dumb analogy, but it gets the point across that where a father's concerned, there are certain things that he can't put up with. We're talking about things that are so personally offensive that God abhors it. And it provokes him. It provokes his justice and his righteous anger and his righteous wrath to destroy it. He's got to get anything that is iniquity in his sight, anything that is abhorring to him, has to be gotten rid of. It has to be removed from his sight. He has to abolish it because of just how offensive it really is. And my point in all this is just to kind of understand that these are the kind of words we need to gain that give us, as we read God's Word, to gain that better appreciation for, because they're words that describe God's attitude, His sentiment and feeling toward the ungodliness of man, not just in general, but this world of the ungodly that developed to the point that the world at large was evil and the wicked in it were involved in iniquity. They're not just simply disobeying God, they are an act of opposition to and war with Him. The whole idea is that they have become the movers and the shakers of the adversary and his policy of evil, to side with the adversary, to go in and throw in with him, to join with him, to one day, the whole idea was to move this toward a day in which Satan himself is going to have a legal opportunity that he earned the right for, to be able to attempt to present his own Christ, to be able to try to possess this earth permanently and throw God and his plan and his program off of it. And to do that, he would have to destroy Israel from off this earth. And we looked at a passage that's sitting in Job that describes that very thing, that's what the policy of evil really is to destroy Israel off this earth. But these are people who have joined with that effort. And there are movers and shakers of that now, is what I'm saying. Because if God ended this dispensation today, he's immediately got to begin that program, and Satan has to have all of this in place, still held in place, so that he can move on with it when this dispensation of grace ends. Satan knows what he's doing. By the way, he can handle God's word better than most pastors can handle it. He knows how to rightly divide it. He also knows how to manipulate it. But what we're after is this godly attitude. And not just in general, not just against ungodliness in general, or at any particular time. That would be perfectly true. He would still abhor it. It would still be iniquity in his sight. But especially in connection with what I just talked about, the redevelopment of the world of the ungodly again, and the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, when that crisis point was reached, and as Paul said in Romans 9, the vessels of wrath, that's what these guys are, the world at large in their evil, the wicked in their iniquity, these vessels of wrath have been fitted for destruction. They fit themselves. They fit themselves with the adversary and his policy of evil. And the world at large, and by the way, they're still in that state, in the world at large. But God is enduring with long suffering these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And the world at large and their evil and the wicked and their iniquity has actually worsened and worsened to the point that it was so vile and so disgusting, so outrageous, when they got to this point here and they got to this first crisis point, that God was so outraged by it that he was all set to destroy it. But if it hadn't have been for a greater issue in God's mind, and now listen, folks, this is where this becomes really important. Because God was all set to have that day and to repossess this earth, but then, and that's part of the genius of why he didn't interrupt the program during Jesus' earthly ministry, or John the Baptist, or Isaiah, or Daniel, or David, or going on and on back, Abraham, whatever. He didn't come along and say, you know, Israel is in such a bad state, I just can't do anything else anymore. I'm just going to give up on them, and I'm going to start something new, and I'm going to give them the baton and let them run with it. That's not what he did. He did not interrupt this dispensation of grace because he just couldn't do anything with Israel anymore. Very easily just gone right ahead with his program. But there was a greater purpose in mind for what his long suffering is doing today. And if it hadn't been for the greater issue of what takes place here, is the revelation, I don't have it on this particular timeline chart, but you know the others well enough, the revelation of the mystery of Christ. There was a mystery aspect of Christ that had never been known before nor talked about before. And it has to do with the deliverance of the creature, which is what this is up here. The heavenly places is also called by Paul, C-R-E-A-T-U-R-E, the creature. It's called a creature because There's more to the heavenly places than just the physical planets and the suns and the stars and all of the physicality of it. That thing functions as a creature. It has an intelligentsia. It has an intelligence about it. It has an unseen aspect to it, just as it has a seen, just as your body has a seen aspect to it and an unseen. And the most important and the biggest percentage of what makes up who you are is what you cannot see. The least amount of what makes up who you are is what you can see, your body. You're not going to need this body for existence there. That's why you've got to get a new one. And we can all be grateful for that. But what I'm after is, that's what he's doing now. He's creating something that he calls the new creature. That's going to be the replacement of that old creature out there. It's going to liberate it from its bondage of corruption. That was his greater issue, so that the whole, and so that when this day of wrath hits and his kingdom of heaven is set up upon this earth, what he will wind up with is, since the church, the body of Christ, has now taken the become the new creature and taken the heavenly realm back from Satan and his cohorts, and then quickly Christ will come back to this earth, and he's going to have his day, and he's going to establish his kingdom upon this earth, then what you wind up with is the entirety of the satanic plan of evil and its implementation throughout all of creation is going to be destroyed. If all he ever did was just take this back, Satan could actually come along and say, you know what, I'll give you that earth, that planet. This is a big, big place. I've got most of it. You've just got this one little planet. I'll take the rest of it. But that wasn't the contention. The contention, the original contention, all the way back here when Satan fell, when Lucifer became the Satan of God. The word Satan actually means adversary. It's a title. It's not his name, it's a title. When he became the adversary of God, the contention was, I will be like you, possessing heaven and earth. That's why Genesis 1:1 starts out, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the reason why you have those distinctions. There's a heavenly realm and an earthly realm. And it has to do with the way God intended for his creation to operate. He intended, even though his original residence was in the third heaven, his intention was to live here on the earth. That's why he was going to bring the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem down on this earth the second Saturday after the first, the second weekend of creation. He was going to bring that down, but Satan struck before that. And he was going to intend to live here. That's why he planted a garden eastward in Eden. That's why Jesus Christ was going to be in that garden doing gardening. I always think that's amazing. He got his hands dirty. There were some plants and things up in the heavenly realm that he wanted around him on this earth that he actually brought down here and was planting. And he plants that garden. It's going to be his residence. And why is he going to do that? He's going to do that because he's going to establish his creation where the earth is at the center of it, and the earth is almost like your soul and your spirit, and the rest of the created realm is going to be the body. We're going to be the embodiment of the earth. And we're going to function in a way that brings God's glory and His light and His magnificence into effect. And it's going to go on and on and on forever. Well, I didn't mean to get off on all that either. And I know you know this. But these are things that, once again, how great is it that God looked at the moment he was ready to destroy this world and to destroy the evil and the iniquity in it. Instead, he holds it all back for not just for grins, but for something a far greater purpose than his wrath being poured out at that time. And it was to save you and I. And for us to have part of the cross work of Jesus Christ revealed that was never known of, not even by Satan himself. He didn't know about that. He didn't know that the cross of Jesus Christ also provided for a work to be done by the Gentiles and for a program to be run in which Satan would lose his entire plan and policy of evil in the heavenly realm. And therefore ungodliness, once God destroys it throughout all of creation, the ungodliness can not only be destroyed on the earth, but in the heavenly realm as well. And if it were not for that, God wouldn't have suspended his program with Israel. He wouldn't have brought in this dispensation of grace. And for a long time now, in suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And I guess I'm saying all that to say this. My point is, God's attitude toward the world of the ungodly and the world of the iniquity of the wicked has not changed or altered one bit. It's going to be here what it was here, if not greater. It hasn't altered one bit. God is still going to pour out all of his wrath. God isn't becoming Mr. Mellow and more open-minded and more tolerant in connection with man's ungodliness. Not one bit. And the issue is that the second component of our instruction of judgment here in Romans 13 and the godly thinking concerning the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, there in verses 11 and especially verse 12a, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's designed to generate within us the unmellowed, unaltered, undiminished, unabated attitude towards the ungodliness of this world that matches our Heavenly Father's. And in particular, towards some core, these core elements that we're going to learn about called the works of darkness. And we're going to get six of those listed, and they're going to be listed in pairs of two, because there's a reason why there's three sets of two of those, and that those things that Paul lists there aren't just simply bad things, but they are certain aspects of the ungodliness of this world that really lie at its core. And God, when we see those core issues of ungodliness, the Lord looks at those things and he describes those things as just, that's pure iniquity in his sight. And it's not just because it's really, really bad. It's because of what the adversary's objective of those things is. He has a particular designed purpose for what those things produce in the hearts of men. They're not just benign. Rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, envy and strife. Those serve the adversary. They serve some purposes and some goals and aims and objectives that he has to oppose God and to retain possession of heaven and earth. Well, by getting God's attitude generated within us, let me see, oh boy. We're then that's of course going to go toward, once we get the godly thinking of that attitude, that'll generate a proper desire, a proper response within us in which we will want to do what Paul says, cast those things off. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and that expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, it comes along and it grabs your attention. And it grabs your attention and says, look at the backdrop to the dispensation of grace. Look at what was going on at that crisis point. Look at what was going on at the beginning of it. Look at what God's attitude was when Stephen was stoned and he stood his son up to have his enemies be made his footstool. And then look at God's attitude toward that redeveloped world of the ungodly and throughout the duration of this dispensation of grace. If that was his attitude there and it hasn't cooled off, then it's still going on. During the time today, this very day, his attitude towards the world of the ungodly is to destroy it with his wrath. It's not to come along and say, well, I'm really cooled off now, and if we just will love each other enough, and if I just understand you better, and you understand, no, we had all that. And I'm not saying that your attitude toward others is to not try to understand them, be intolerant toward them and all. I'm saying that you are being taught to be very intolerant to the evil and the iniquity of the wicked. You've already been taught. In fact, the danger is that you're coming in here and haven't been taught. You've been taught in great detail how to love. You've been taught in great detail and had developed and generated within you the love of God in five major core features. But the other side of that coin is, God also has some things that He hates. And if anything, this should spur you on to do some of the things that we talked about before, and that is to make the priority of seeing others saved and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is more uppermost in your mind than it ever has been before. And for those who are believers, to be able to help them in their godly edification so that they're not wasting their life. You know, what if this afternoon or this evening the Seahawks and the Boston team came running out on the field in baseball uniforms? Well, you're in sports, and you're all enthusiastic, even though they don't have cheerleaders in baseball. That's another reason baseball is better than football. But I'm just trying to rile you, wake you up. But the fact of the matter is, that's not the sport that's going to be played today. That's Christianity today. They're all rah rah rah, Jesus, Jesus, He's our man, He can do it. No, yeah. And they're all full of vim and vinegar, but most of them are operating under God's program with Israel. I've heard great sermons taught out of Deuteronomy 38 about how that if we just keep the law, we'll get all the blessings of the law, and if we don't keep the law, if we don't keep the Ten Commandments, then we're going to incur all those bad things. That's not even written to you. The law was never given to you. The law was given to Israel. And again, it's that kind of messed up quagmire that just plays into the hands of the adversary and shows you how good he is at keeping the mystery of Christ a mystery. Well, we're out of time, but what we're trying to gain is God's perspective and looking at things the way He looks at them from His perspective in connection with Him judging the night and having His day. Bringing that night finally to its end and bringing that darkness of this world to an end. And what a day that will be for this world. And establishing His kingdom of life and truth and righteousness out there. And make sure that you and I have that same godly attitude toward the course of this world that goes on around us while the long suffering of God remains in effect for this dispensation of grace. And what we need to do is begin to reflect that attitude in the details of our life by our conduct and by our behavior, which we're going to get right after this in verse 13, and take a particular course of action whereby in the midst of the course of this world with respect to those works of darkness that lie at the very core of it, we have the privilege of being able to cast those things off, to repudiate those things, and to put on some armor of light and engage the adversary's policy of evil, provoking him to come against us. But at the exact same time, we have that intelligent understanding that you will be more than a conqueror through Him that loved you. And you have that opportunity to do that. The truth is, as God talks about His day coming, what's been going on all along until His day takes place is the night. Is this thing He calls the night. Well, we're going to have to stop right there and we'll pick up with the night. And what I want to do is look at another portion in God's Word that I think we'll be able to get to today that also helps us get a little bit more. And I think we'll only look at maybe one or maybe two other passages. And then we'll put this issue to rest and we'll move on to the conduct and behavior. But For now, we'll take a break and we'll come back. And after that, we're going to take a look at the fifth psalm coming back. You may not want to turn there just yet, but that's where we're going to be going to get a little more perspective that God has on the night in its far-spent status and the day being at hand. So we'll take our break right there and we'll come back in about 15 minutes and carry on.